Traditionally, this feast of the church is referred to also as Candlemas. Now you know why. It's, of course, a time of blessing the candles that would be used at the altar of God throughout the year, and obviously we're going to use more than just those, but symbolically speaking, that the light of Christ radiates from the altar, and so we bless these candles in recognizing that in this feast, we, through this, the words of the prophet Simeon, that the light to the Gentiles, the light to the world, is in and from Jesus. And so we light these candles. And, you know, each of you, of course, having your individual candle is also, you were also testifying to and hopefully remembering the light of Christ that was given to you at the lighting of your baptismal candle and the bestowal of that to your godparents. That this is the light of Christ coming to you, showing you the way, showing you the truth, giving you life. This is also, when we look at the scene of the presentation of the Lord in the temple, and also the purification of the Blessed Virgin Mary, this is what it's celebrated as in the old calendar. There was the Jewish law that when a woman had given birth to a firstborn son, they were to present him in the temple and consecrate him to God after 40 days of kind of lying and waiting. Now, Mary had no need of this herself, this purification, because she really, technically speaking, because she conceived Jesus without knowing man, as the scriptures say, there was really no ritual impurity incurred there, right? I won't go into all the details of the ins and outs of Jewish ritual impurity. It's a long and boring talk, but the key is that she presented herself anyway, out of humility and in union with her people, and as a sign of humble going along with the law of God, you know, adhering to the law of God, even though she was objectively speaking not in need of that purification. But she comes to present Jesus to the temple. And we see here the fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi in our first reading, where the Lord returns to the temple. The presence of the Lord returns to the temple. Of course, in the person of Jesus, this little infant, this 40-day-old baby. Very puzzling, very mysterious sort of thing, that God returns not in his glory as the cloud of the Shekinah, but as this infant, this vulnerable child. Also, in accord with the law of Moses, it said that they offered an offering of two turtle doves or two young pigeons. Actually, the law specified that ideally a single dove or young pigeon would be offered along with a lamb for the ransoming of a firstborn son. The ransoming of the firstborn son, by the way, was this custom that reminded the people that God had delivered their firstborn sons at the Passover in the 10th plague in Egypt, but had not spared the Egyptians, and this is what led to their release from captivity. And so it was a recognition that they owed their firstborn son to God, and so therefore they consecrated them. Interestingly, we don't see the lamb here in this account. Instead, they're offering two birds, which was actually a concession of the law, that if they could not afford a lamb to offer, then they could substitute another dove or another young pigeon. So this also testifies to the poverty of the Holy Family, that they were truly not of any standing in the world. But also, if we think a little more deeply, there was a lamb present there for sacrifice. Can anyone guess who it was? Yes, if you've been to Mass, you know. Behold the Lamb of God, Jesus, incarnate. The incarnate God is the Lamb of sacrifice, who would, 33 years later, offer his life to the Father on the cross for us. And so the Lamb was there, and with two birds, to be offered to God. And also, I think, in the tradition of the church, this is also a time when we ponder and honor and give thanks for the consecrated life in the church. Indeed, the dove or the young pigeon was a symbol of purity. Doves are very gentle creatures, and they're also very faithful. They only mate once to one mate, or they don't mate just once, but they mate for life. And if their mate dies, they do not take another. Oftentimes, maybe they even die themselves. So it's a symbol of virginity and purity and loyalty and faithfulness. So there were two doves present at the sacrifice. And I would say that this symbolizes the purity of the hearts and the souls of Mary and Joseph, who themselves were consecrated to God. There's fairly ample evidence in the tradition of the church that Joseph himself was actually a consecrated person, and of course the Blessed Virgin Mary was in a special way. And so they're represented there. And also representing consecrated life is another figure in this story today in the gospel, and that would be the prophetess Anna. We hear about her having lived with her husband for a short amount of time until his death, and then for decades lived as a widow and practically lived in the temple praying and praising God. Now, this is a beautiful thing, but it's also, I believe, something that was imitated by many women in the early church. There were kind of two forms of consecrated life for women in the early church. There was the order of virgins and the order of widows. So the virgins, of course, young women, they would consecrate themselves to Jesus, and they would do works of charity, and they would sometimes even live in community. This is the origin of the first religious life, or the first convents and or religious communities, as well as the widows. They would do likewise when their husbands passed. Very often they would join the order of widows. And so we see today all of these examples, even in just this one story, of people consecrated, set apart, set aside for God. Certainly the Lord Jesus himself, well, he's God, but he's also set aside, you know, and for a particular purpose, of course, for redeeming us. He dedicates his whole life to the Father's will. He says this repeatedly. Mary herself, remaining ever virgin, as well as Joseph. You know, there's that speculation, of course, that he might have been an older man that was married before. There's no evidence for that in the tradition, none. Most likely, they were peers or very close in age. So we have all these examples of this consecrated life. And what does that really mean? What does it mean for the church? You know, we often offer up prayers for vocations to the priesthood, and we should. Thank you for doing that, and please keep it up. But we do this because we recognize that without the sacraments, our church doesn't go on very, very far, does it? And we need the sacraments, so therefore we need the priesthood. And so it becomes sort of this, this functionalistic sort of calculus that we make. Well, we need sacraments, so we need priests, and so therefore, you know, let's pray for priests. But very often, the religious life is forgotten about. And indeed, we don't see much of it anymore, very much to our disadvantage. But they are, in a very real sense, also a very particular, very, very piercing light to the nations. And to us, you know, I could tell you that when I meet a religious sister, particularly a young one that is joyful and animated, and I just the radiance of them makes me want to be better. It makes me want to be a better priest, a better Christian, a better man. And I think people that have met like sisters, you know, such as, for instance, some of my favorites are the Dominican sisters out of Nashville and their offshoot out of Ann Arbor, Michigan. You just want to be better. You want to be holier. You want to pursue God because you see what he can offer, because they themselves, who have given themselves over to God, just delight in him. It's a beautiful example. I will also say that in my own experience as a priest, that whenever I've had exposure to either, you know, in a setting where there are maybe ministers of other denominations, or in particular, like whenever I was a seminarian studying for the priesthood and was in a clinical setting with several people who were themselves either already ministers or training for ministry in other denominations, I never tried to be, but it was a fact that I was always at the center of whatever discussion was going on. Either they were coming at me because they disagreed with something about the church, or they were looking to me to maybe voice an opinion on a particular matter that had come up. And I wondered for a while, why is that? Because these people, some of them were far more conversant maybe in the scriptures. Maybe, you know, they were certainly probably better preachers than me. Why was that attention often given to the priest or the priest in training? And I came to realize that it's the witness of celibacy that gives that kind of credibility. And maybe most people don't think about it in those terms, but if someone is willing to lay down their life, you know, either a man as a priest or a brother or a woman as a consecrated woman to God, like, it says concretely, with no words being uttered, that this gospel, this Jesus that we hear about in the gospel, is worth laying down your life for. And so it is an encouragement to faith. And there is, again, this credibility that speaks out of that with no words necessary. You know, I think there is, of course, kind of a row about whether, you know, the Vatican might allow for proven married men to be ordained to the priesthood. Well, the fact of the matter is there have been married priests allowed in certain circumstances throughout the life of the church, but it's not the norm in the Catholic Church. And the reason being is that witness would very quickly be lost, that witness of the total dedication to God, and the witness of the truth of the gospel, the force of that would be lost, and that would be a great misfortune for the church, a great misfortune. So indeed, there are absolutely many challenges to that life, of course. You know, to be a sign of contradiction is to also then to have your heart pierced. You know, this is what Simeon's prophecy was to the Blessed Virgin Mary. You yourself, a sword shall pierce. And of course, we know why, with the crucifixion of Jesus and her witness to that, experiencing his suffering with him. But also, you know, that sign to be contradicted. You know, religious life is not something that makes sense to the world. The world doesn't know what it is, and actually opposes it because it stands for something that is completely other than what the world defines itself to be or says is important. And that's good, because that means then that it is in line with Jesus, who himself was the ultimate sign of contradiction. Does that mean that a sword will pierce the heart of one who consecrates himself to God? Yes, it does. But it doesn't end there. And it didn't end there for Mary or for Jesus. It ended in the resurrection and the ascension and it ended in a greater joy than any suffering. And you all, besides the fact, you all know suffering. You who are married or have families and live family life, there's great suffering involved there. A sword pierces your heart too, right? There's no avoiding of the cross. Rather, it's something to embrace. But on this day in particular, as we look at perhaps the consecrated life, please, please, please pray for those who consecrate themselves to God, whether or not they're priests, that we need them too. We need them just as much as we need the priesthood. Maybe not for the functional aspect, at least in the obvious way, but we need their witness. We need that light to shine on our world, because it does not have that light of its own, right? And then for any young people that are here, please do not say no to the call of God if he calls you to that, if he calls you to dedicate yourself wholly to him. Do not say no to that. And for parents and grandparents, I particularly implore you, please don't get in the way of your child considering that, because it is something that we need. It is something that you need. We need that witness. And I think perhaps because we've been without it so long, in terms of the witness of particularly women's religious and men's religious in the world, observable, we have forgotten what a blessing that was. Or maybe many of you were yourselves educated by religious sisters. Don't tell me about the rulers smacking you on the hand. I don't want to hear that anymore. You probably deserved it, as I would have. Right? But they gave you something. They gave you the spark of faith, fanned it into flame. We need that again. We need that again. So they deserve our prayers. And those who are perhaps being called, they need our prayers all the more, because the world says no to them about that constantly. Constantly. Many will say, what is that for? How is that practical? Is it really necessary? Well, my question to you is, what could be more necessary?